to one of abject misery, loss, and suffering. And yet we've seen his faith remain unchanged, though sorely challenged. We've seen him grieving and sick head to toe outside town on the ash heap in the dump, being united by three friends who've come from a distance to show Job sympathy, to try to comfort him. We've heard him speak of his pain very forthrightly, with words that are really raw, and we've seen his friends respond in failure, really, as comforters, by making Job's anguish about them in their own insecurity, looking at Job and thinking, unless he's guilty, this might happen to them. Thinking that they have protected themselves from suffering through their consistent piety. And so they change from friends who have come to comfort, friends who sat with Job for 7 days there in the ash heap, in silence, in sympathy, to actually take on the role of Satan in the first two chapters. He's called the adversary or the accusing angel, and that's what Satan means. But here he's called by his title, the Satan, the accuser. And that's what Job's friends turn into over the course of their long 24-chapter conversation in eloquent poetry. Well, we also saw how, in the course of this conversation, Job has grown through his experience of suffering to see more clearly the sufferings of others, how it has stirred in him a passion for justice. Today, we're going to spend one more week in this 24-chapter conversation between Job back and forth with his friends to focus again on the words of Job and to try to see another way in which, and for me this is the most exciting thing of all, another way in which Job grows over the course of this conversation in his suffering. Try to see what I'm saying as I read excerpts from his words. First with chapter 9. And Job initially is responding to his friends. And again, this is a very difficult book to translate, and I've used several sources to put together what I hope is a clear translation. So, you might follow along in your pew Bible, you might find it distracting to do so, and just listen. Job says to his friends, "Of course, I know these things. How can a man be in the right before God? A person might lodge a complaint against him, but he wouldn't reply, not to one in a thousand. However wise or powerful, who can stiffen his neck against him and come out unscathed? He pulls mountains up by the roots, and they're none the wiser. He flips them upside down in a rage. He makes the earth shake in its place, its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it stops shining. He seals up the stars. All on his own, he stretches out the heavens and tramples the ocean's highest waves. He makes the bear and the hunter, or Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He does things that are too great to be measured and wonders too many to count. If he passed over me, I wouldn't notice him. If he slips by me, I can't grab hold of him. But when he takes hold of something, who can resist him? Who could say to him, 'What are you doing?' God's fury is unrelenting. Even Rahab's minions. Rahab is a Babylonian mythological figure, a sea monster, and often is personified in some tyrannical empire. Even Rahab's minions cower at his feet. How then could I possibly answer him, pick the right words to say to him? For though I were in the right, I could not answer. I could only beg my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I doubt he would grant me a hearing. For he would fight me over a trifle as tiny as a hair. He multiplies my wounds for no reason. He won't let me catch my breath as he fills me to the brim with bitterness. When it comes to power, he is certainly the stronger. When it comes to eloquence, who can match him? You see what Job is saying. There's just, how do you deal with a God so immense, so above and beyond your own capacity? Verse 27. Let's say I decide to forget my complaint, rearrange my frown into a cheerful smile. I would still be frightened by the thought that for all my suffering, you will not release me. If I am found guilty no matter what, why bother even trying? I could wash myself with snow and scrub my hands with soap. You would simply toss me into a sewer and let filth serve as my clothes. For God is not a man like me that I could answer, with whom I could go to court and resolve things. Listen. If only there were an arbiter to mediate between us, who could take hold of both of us, who would make God put down his club so I wouldn't feel the constant threat of his terrors. I could then say to him without fear that I have not been treated fairly. Chapter 10. With every fiber of my being, I hate my life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak out of the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Tell me why you are fighting me. Is it indeed good for you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while beaming on the schemes of the wicked? Are your eyes merely flesh? Do you see only what a man sees? Do you live day by day like a mortal, year by year like a man? For you keep snooping around in search of my sin, looking for clues to some crime I've committed, though you know for a fact that I am not guilty. And yet no one comes to rescue me from your hand. Your hands fashioned me, start to finish. Would you now destroy me? Please recall that it is you who formed me from clay, and you who will turn me back to dust. You poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese, clothed me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. You loved me. You gave me life. And by your command, you've kept me alive. Yet all this you have buried in your heart, but I know that it remains within you. Hear that? Just some little samples from later conversations. Chapter 13. To his friends, look, my eyes have seen it all. My ears have heard it all. I get it. What you know, I know as well. I am no less than you. But it is to the Almighty I want to speak. I want my dispute to be with God. Verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will nevertheless defend my ways to his face. And this will itself be my salvation, for it is no flatterer that approaches him. Listen, listen to my words, and let my speech enter your ears. Now look, if I could present my case, I know that I would be vindicated. If anyone can prove me wrong, I will shut my mouth and keep it shut to my dying day. I ask just two things. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove the palm of your hand from me, and let me no longer be terrified by the dread of you. Then you could call and I would answer, or I would speak and you would respond. See, Job is saying, then we can have a normal conversation. How many crimes and offenses are on my record? Which misdeeds and sins? Tell me the charges. Why do you hide your face and treat me like an enemy? Will you frighten a withered leaf? Chase after dried chaff? That you charge me with things of the past and make me inherit sins of my youth? Chapter 14, verse 13. If only you would hide me in Sheol or the place of the dead. Keep me hidden away till your wrath is spent. Set a limit for me and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? I will wait through all the days of my service till my replacement arrives. You would call, and I would answer you, for you would yearn for the work of your hands. You would count each step I take. Now here, the images of a father and a child, a parent watching his toddler learning to walk. You would count each step I take and not look on hoping to see me stumble. My offenses you would seal up in a trash bag and plaster over all my guilt. Chapter 16, verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood. Do not find a place to bury my screaming. For at this very moment I have a witness in heaven, a spokesman high up above, my intercessor, my friend, as my eye pours out tears to God, someone who would plead with God as a man pleads with his neighbor. Chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written down, that they were inscribed in a book with an iron stylus and lead, chiseled in rock forever. I know that my kinsman redeemer lives, and that in the end he will take his stand on the dust. And after they strip away my skin, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes. I, not someone else. How my heart within me faints with longing. Chapter 23. Even now, my complaint is defiant as I groan under the weight of his hand. If only I knew where to find him that I might approach the bench, present my case before him, my mouth filled with arguments. I would learn the words by which he would answer me and grasp what he would say to me. Would he overpower me with his strength? No. Surely he would listen to me. As an upright man, I could reason with him and be acquitted by my judge once for all. But, you see, I head east, and he's not there. West, but catch no glimpse of him. He does something up north, but I can't see him. He hides down south, and I can't see him. Yet, surely, he sees the way I take. And if he tested me, I would emerge pure as gold, for my feet have stuck to the path following his steps. I have kept his way without swerving. I have not turned away from the command of his lips. In my heart, I've treasured the words of his mouth. What do you see happening in Job over the course of this conversation? Well, I would be very interested if some of you, as a way of reflecting and meditating and processing what we're learning in the book of Job, would do a writing exercise where you are one of the three friends, and you can call yourself Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, doesn't matter. And you are there at the end of chapter 2, and you are there with your friend Job, and you can't recognize him for all of his disfigurement and agony, and your heart goes out to him, and you sit with him in silence, not knowing what to say, as you watch him suffer and shake and weep for a week. You are there, and you hear him after a week cry out with the raw words of chapter 3 about how he wished he'd never been born, how he was dead. Now, knowing what you know now, what would you say? How would chapter 4 read if you were Job's friend? Now, I hope that if you've been following along in our studies, your words would be far fewer than those of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar actually were, that you'd spend a lot more time listening than you would speaking. And I hope the words you do say would not be of cocky confidence, putting Job in his place, let alone accusing him, but words that would express your fellow bewilderment, your sorrow, your wish that you could understand, that you would be a true friend. Do you need friends? You ever go through times when you think, man, I'm glad I have a friend? Or times when you say, oh, I wish I had a friend. We need friends. Job needed friends. And I think Job and we need friends for two different reasons. And one of them we are aware of. But the other one I think we probably haven't reflected on. But Job helps us reflect on it. We need friends, most obviously, so that we know we're not alone, that we're not going through things alone. We need friends to be there, to listen to us, to try to understand us, and if they don't understand us, to accept us anyway, and to have our back and support us. That's what Job needed, and obviously that's not what he got. And that's the other reason Job needed friends, and that's the other reason, the hidden reason, I think, why we too need friends. We need friends to fail us. We need human friends to show us the limitation of human friendship. Now, I'm not recommending that you deliberately fail as a friend to your friend. But I hope, this is going to sound weird, I hope that your best friend at some point has disappointed you. And you really needed him or her to pick up the phone. And they just didn't. You really needed them to reach out to you or get something, and they failed. Why do we need that in friendships? Clearly, I think we see over the course of these words that I read from Job's lips that one of the positive roles that the friends unintentionally played in Job's life was to drive him from a sense to clarify that what he needed was not so much these three guys to just be there with him. What he needed was something far more than human friendship. And you see this in his words. I've heard everything that you've said. I've seen it all. I get it. What I need is God. What I need to do is talk to God. What I need to have is a conversation with God, not with you. And in a funny way, that's exactly the service that Job's friends provide Job, helping Job gain an awareness of how much he needs God. How, if you depend on people, you will at some point, even with the best, face disappointment and disillusionment. There's a beautiful irony in the words that I read from chapter 19. As Job, who is saying, "Oh, if I could only talk to God," says in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written down, that they were inscribed in a book." You see, his friends aren't listening to him. One commentator says it's like a conversation between deaf people. There's no engagement here. Job pours out his hearts and his friends just regurgitate the same stuff that they have. And Job wants someone to listen to him, write down his words. The beautiful irony, of course, is all his words are written down. Here they are in this big 42-chapter book that's been around for thousands of years in the Old Testament. Here we are reading them today. Each one of his words preserved. There's something going on that Job longed for and didn't realize was actually happening at the moment. What he needed from his friends were people who would continue to do what they did so successfully for the first 7 days. Shut up and listen. Hear him. And all along, that's exactly the kind of friend that God was being. Now, Job didn't realize that. If only I could talk to God. And the beautiful climactic explosion of the book is, God comes and says, "Okay, Job, let's talk." And Job fantasizes, "Boy, if I could talk to God, I would say this, I would say that, I would lay my case before him," completely unaware of the fact that as he thinks about that, in a sort of a fantasy way, he's actually doing that. And God is listening to and writing down, as it were, all of his words. Not one of them is lost. God is listening. He does hear you. And how frustrated we are at times, like Job, with his silence. But let this confirm to you that God's silence is not passive emptiness. It's active listening. "Every word you said, he's heard. Every prayer, not one wasted syllable. He gets it. Your friends might not get it. But part of their purpose in your life is to remind you that you need a lot more than them. You need God." And there God is all along, unbeknownst to Job, supplying him with this faith that we see in these chapters. I mean, that's the remarkable development. It excites me beyond words to see the resilience of this man in his abject weakness and defeat. To see him press on and say, I want to talk to God. I want to say this. And we think of religious faith as sort of this, simply this passive acceptance. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. Okay, I mean, that's part of it, right? Not my will, but your will be done. Absolutely part. But God in telling us to pray, seek and you will find, ask it will be given, knock the door will be open, is not talking about this passive acceptance of whatever it is. He's talking about active engagement. And a couple of Bible studies ago, we were going through the life of Jacob and that magnificent episode of wrestling with the angel of the Lord by the side of the river, where Jacob realizes more and more what's going on. And God says, Jacob is kind of getting a glimmer of who it is he's wrestling with. God says, okay, the night is over. It's daylight's come. It's time to stop. And Jacob says, no, I won't let go until you bless me. The struggle of faith, the tenacity of faith, the boldness of faith, we see in Job. And where does it come from? From this man whom God has allowed the adversary to beat, to take everything away from, to afflict with disease, and yet Satan does not have access to the core in which God supplies the resilience of faith. And just like that childhood story of the competition between the sun and the wind to see who could make the man remove his cloak. The wind tried to blow it off, but the man only clutched it more closely, and the sun warmed the man till the man of his own accord took the cloak off. Here, the devil tries and tries and tries. And whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, it says, right? So there is a strength in Job that he is unaware of. He's simply exercising this strength that God all along is supplying, and it's a remarkable, remarkable development, because against the foil of his friends and their empty words, Job is processing, is coming to clarify, is saying, no, that's not it. That's not it. And he is moving closer and closer towards the truth of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. So there's a purpose, even in this stupid conversation with these stupid friends, that sharpens and deepens Job's faith. And every time they hit him with, well, you must have done this, you must have done that, he says, no, that's not it. And he presses on. And he says, I want to talk to God. And he comes to believe, like, God will actually listen to me. I mean, it's so unequal. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. He's got all the power. He's got all the fancy words. What can I say before him? And that's what he says in chapter 9. And then he moves on to say, if I did meet him, would he just sort of overpower me with his strength? No, he would listen to me. And Job keeps going with God, saying, no, that's not right. He made me. He fashioned me intentionally. And any knitters here? The bones and sinews, right? There's Ellen on her 30th birthday in church knitting. Knitting you together, and God is sitting there patiently, stitch by stitch, putting you together with the bones, knitting the sinews. And Job says, yeah, that's what you did. You loved me. You gave me life. And comes to that beautiful point where I know that's still inside of you. I mean, that part gets me. So much of this gets me. This is, to me, it doesn't get too much better than this. I know all that love. It's still there somewhere. You've buried it. You've hidden it. But I know it's still there. And there will be a day. He's speaking in hope, right? He's actually preaching the gospel long before Jesus comes and strips off the veil. He's preaching the gospel out of its absence, as it were. He's preaching what has to be to keep him from utter despair. What's missing? Jesus. What I need is an arbiter to mediate between us, right? How can I go to God? He's too big. He does whatever he wants. I can try to go to him. How would I ever know he'd listen to me? I need someone who gets God and someone who gets me and someone who can just take both of us by the hand. Say, oh God, put down your club. You guys are going to talk and bring us together. Wouldn't it be perfect if it was conceivable? I mean, it's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? Someone who was both infinite, immortal, and eternal God and finite, mortal, human flesh. Wouldn't that be perfect? If that got somehow combined into one person, and there were a mediator between God and man who could bring us together. It's exciting beyond words. The Job here, how can he preach the gospel in its absence? Unless, against the empty words of his friends, God here is giving him a faith to see the unseen, which gets fully disclosed, seen, touched, heard in Jesus Christ. The mediator of a better covenant. John writes in the New Testament, I write these words, my children, so that you won't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who will plead our case. And he's not going to be beaten into silence because he's insecure about some flaw that he has. He's Jesus, the righteous one. And here, look at the full depiction of the missing Christ in Job's words, in his longing. What he perceives as what is needed. The mediator, chapter 16, verse 19. Earth, don't cover my blood. Don't cover this up. Look at me. Look at my festering sores. Look at the maggots crawling over my cracked, oozing skin. Look at my dead children. Look at the carcasses of my sheep burned in the fields. Don't cover my blood. Don't find a place to bury my screaming, because at this moment I have a witness in heaven. Someone who sees. A spokesman. An ombudsman, an intercessor, someone who sees and says to God, look, do you see that man? Do you see his pain? Do you see his suffering? That man whom you fashioned, whom you formed, created in your image, whom you gave life to, look at him, my friend. Someone who would plead with God, just as like a man pleads with his neighbor. A mediator, witness, and then in chapter 19, the kinsman redeemer. And if you go back to our studies in the book of Ruth, you will remember the significance of the kinsman. That relative who has the means by which he can come to the aid of a relative who has fallen on hard times, and Job says, and here I don't know if his faith gets any bolder than this, I know that my Redeemer, the one who can get me out of this predicament, I know that he lives, I know that he exists, and that in the end, I mean, it's so interesting to see a variety of translations here. Even if he's the last man on earth, even if he arrives the very last second, is the way some scholars sort of render it. I know that he will stand up in court, as it were, on the dust, right here with me, and that despite my suffering, stripped of skin, yet in my flesh I will see God, a Redeemer. Someone who is going to grant that despite Job's death, he will, with his own eyes, see God. Well, Job presents us with Jesus in two ways. And I've mentioned one of them before. Here, he shows us Jesus by that faith that God gave him inside that development of understanding of what needs to happen, what we need. If the whole project of creation, if God the Creator and man is creature, if this is going to work out with the things as they are, what we need is Jesus. We need this mediator. We need a witness, someone who's going to see what's happening. We need a Redeemer. So that's one way in which Job presents us with Christ. And the other way, I think, is significant because, as I've mentioned in the past, the whole basis of Job's confidence that if he were to have his day in court with God, he would be vindicated is based on his own innocence. How does that help you and me who have a sense of guilt, who sort of lack that sense of innocence? That's who Job is, a prefigurement of Jesus. He shows us Jesus both in his own faith, in his own trust, that God's love, although it's hidden from view now, is still there in him, and therefore he's going to have a Redeemer. He's going to have an intercessor. He's going to have a mediator. He's going to have a friend. There's that. And there's the way in which Job, the innocent sufferer, the man who had it all, and yet it was all stripped from him. And now he suffers what he doesn't deserve. He suffers, though innocent, as though he were guilty of every imaginable crime. His friends, the friends that he thought were friends, hurling accusation after accusation upon him, spitting on him as it were, scourging him as it were, accusing him of every imaginable crime. This is Jesus. And this is why Job's hope is our hope. Because we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not in our own. If it were dependent on us and our own obedience to the law, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are all justified, declared innocent, and accepted as such by God through the work of Jesus Christ, received by faith. So that, as Paul says in Romans, and that's an allusion to chapter 3 and chapter 8, if God is for us, if he's on our side, then who can be against us? What can possibly separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. In life, death, nothing. In all creation, nothing. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, what a gift faith is, and what a gift prayer is, by which we can exercise that faith. Help us, O Lord, in times when you are silent, to be assured that that silence includes you listening? And that Jesus is never silent. He's constantly interceding on our behalf as our great high priest. He's entered into your unapproachable holy place through his own spotless record, representing us. Thank you, above all, for the gift of your Son. We pray in his name.